Morning, everybody. We're back in Acts 1 this morning, so I'd invite you to go ahead and open your Bible there. And if you noticed, there's a second handout that I have back there this morning. If you grabbed it, don't let it overwhelm you, please. You're not expected to memorize it or anything like that. In light of the lesson in Acts 1:8 last week, I wanted to draw out for you the centrality of this concept of the witness in the book of Acts. If you don't understand that, you're not going to understand the book and the way that the Lord, through Luke, has laid it out for us. So use it as a reference. I'm not going to refer to it explicitly this morning, but it's going to come up over and over and over again. And again, the idea is that in light of the Lord's command, there's commission to the apostles in Acts 1:8 to be my witnesses, he said, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. That's exactly what you see happening as the narrative of Acts unfolds. And it demonstrates that the Lord has accomplished that commission in Acts 1:8. So, there's that. I don't want to burden you with it, but I do want to challenge you. So if you feel challenged, then that's a good thing in my mind. Okay, we're in Acts chapter 1, and as we open up this morning, I want to remind you that this book of Acts is, it's our roots, it's our family story. And as we look at this great instance in the history of redemption this morning, the ascension of our Lord, I want you to remember that. This is significant and it's relevant for you. This is where we come from. And every work that we see our Lord doing in time, it's an identifying reality for us. It tells us who we are. So with that in mind, having just spent 40 days after his resurrection, going in and out with the disciples, teaching them about the kingdom and presenting himself to them as living. In other words, he was dead, he was raised from the dead, and now he's living. He's been appearing to them and presenting himself to them as living by many convincing proofs. He gave them orders. He ordered them two things in particular. For one, wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. And then, of course, as I just said in Acts 1:8, he gives them their commission. But he says, wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes upon you, because you need this power to be faithful witnesses, as I'm calling you to do. And so, again, this power in Acts 1:8 is promised for a purpose. And the purpose for which this power was promised to them is so that they might be faithful witnesses. They're going to be facing some trials ahead, to say the least, in the ministry to which the Lord's called them, and they need power. And so we're going to see that coming in the days ahead as we keep working through these first couple chapters of Acts. But this calling to be witnesses, kind of to sum it up, this vocation, was to bear witness, to testify to all nations concerning God's supremacy and holiness revealed through Christ's death and resurrection. And the means by which they would carry out this vocation of bearing witness was by means of preaching repentance and faith in Christ, and by doing works which would demonstrate that their message was authentic. So it's preaching and it's doing works. As they carried out this calling, as we reflected on last week, the risen Lord was actively and effectively continuing to do and to teach the things that he had already been doing. We're going to see him ascend into heaven this morning, but that by no means implies that he is no longer active and effectively working. The apostles themselves joined the Lord Jesus in his role as the servant from Isaiah's songs, who acts as a light to the nations, a witness to the supremacy and the holiness of God, who is the unique one, the only true and living God, in contrast to the gods of the nations. So after this critical 40-day period, it was time for the Lord to depart from them, something he had already promised them that he was going to do. So let's look at Acts 1:9 through 11. And when he had said these things being his response to them about their anticipation of the kingdom in verse 7, and in verse 8, their commission. After he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He was lifted up. That's profound. That pretty much sums up what we're going to talk about this morning. In verse 9, he was lifted up. Notice Luke's stress at the beginning of verse 9 on the time when he was lifted up. First of all, he said, when he had said these things, as they were looking on. And then if you go further into verse 10, while they were gazing into heaven as he went. By stressing the time when Jesus was taken up, Luke wants us to recognize the fact that the disciples were eyewitnesses of Christ's ascension. This happened while they were looking on. As they were gazing into heaven, he was taken up. They were eyewitnesses of Christ's ascension. This is the first and main point I want to stress in this passage. Keeping in mind the commission which they were just given in verse 8 to be his witnesses, we see further evidence in verse 9 that they were uniquely qualified for this vocation. Why? Why did this uniquely qualify them for their commission? Well, it's because, among other things, they saw him ascend into heaven. They were looking on when it happened. In fact, if the phrase at the end of verse 19, a cloud took him out of their sight, it's from their eyes. It's as if Luke's saying, from before their very eyes, the Lord was taken by the cloud. The stress on the apostles' eyewitness experience of the ascension, in light of their calling to be witnesses, reveals that the ascension was a critical part of Christ's work that they were being called to testify to. The ascension is not side dressing. It's not just the cherry on top of his redemptive work. It is a core feature of our Lord's work in time for us and for our salvation. It's an essential feature. It's intimately connected to his resurrection, which followed his death on the cross. His resurrection and his ascension into heaven constitute this singular movement of exaltation of Christ from the lowest place to the most exalted place. And this will become clear as we progress through the story of the ensuing days after this event that we're looking at this morning. For example, Peter, in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2:32, you remember he's explaining, we'll get there, just spoiler alert. He's preaching to the Jews who are doubting in what's happened. The Spirit's been poured out on them. And toward the end of this sermon, Peter says in Acts 2:32, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Christ's exaltation to the right hand of God, in other words, his ascension into heaven, is an essential feature of the apostles' testimony. He was raised up. He was exalted to the right hand of God. And Peter goes on to say that this is to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures prophesying that this would happen, specifically Psalm 110:1. God raised him up, he said, and to that Peter was a witness. It's an essential part. Them seeing the ascension is a critical, essential part of what they were called to testify to the nations, our Lord's exaltation, to the highest place. Dramatically then, Luke wrote, "Behold, look," in verse 10, "two men appeared in their midst. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes." As we read verse 9, we, I think, are with the disciples gazing into heaven. I mean, can you imagine being there seeing it? We're with them gazing into heaven. And then Luke snatches our attention. It says, "Look, two angels, two men." Now we'll get the angels' exhortation and encouragement for the disciples in just a minute in verse 11. And when we do, we'll see the angels carrying out their calling. The calling of all angels, as the writer of Hebrews said. They're ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. So these two men that appear in verse 10 are, in fact, angels. And I found it interesting. This is not definitive. Somebody suggested, and I'm sure there's more than one somebody suggesting this, that this was like Elijah and Moses appearing, witnessing to this. I don't really buy it, but it's kind of nice if you think about it. Like, on the Mount of Transfiguration, that happened. Okay, but before we get there, I can't help but meditate on what were they thinking as they were gazing into heaven. Of course, I don't know for certain. I don't know how long they were staring skyward, But Luke's grammar stresses the fact that they kept gazing as he went. And after the cloud removed him from their sight, they were continually and intently looking into heaven. What were they thinking about?
Where did he go?
Yeah. Did their minds move directly to Christ's promise that he was about to pour out his spirit on them? Is that what they were thinking about? Were they trying to picture what that place beyond the cloud looked like? We know that Jesus spent a period of 40 days with them, teaching them off and on about how the Old Testament scriptures pointed to him and how they were fulfilled in him. So was Peter, at this moment in time, was he already connecting the dots about Psalm 110:1? And was he picturing the Lord saying to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Were they connecting yet? I don't know. Were they picturing Daniel's vision in Daniel 7, where with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him? And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him? Were they thinking about that? Luke's mention of the cloud taking him out of their sight suggests that he may have had this prophecy in mind. Plus, later in the story, when we see Stephen as he's being stoned, he looks into heaven, and who does he see? He sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. These features, among other things, suggest that Christ's ascension into heaven was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Were they thinking about that? I'm not sure. I can't help but to imagine. Although I don't know, one thing I can say for sure is that the two angels were sent to snap them out of their gaze. So far in verse 9, we've seen that the disciples were qualified for their vocation as Christ's witnesses because, among other things, they saw him ascend into heaven. Now, in verses 10 and 11, we'll see that they were compelled. So they're qualified and they're compelled in their vocation because the two angels exhorted and encouraged them. So look at their exhortation in the first half of verse 11. It comes in the form of a rhetorical question. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? What's the implication? It's like when I was a kid and my dad would tell me to do something, and then he would come back 5 minutes later and he would find me in a blank gaze. What are you doing? Get to work. I don't think we need to read a condescending tone into their question, but the sarcasm is pretty funny. Their exhortation was, don't just stand around. You have orders. Carry out your orders. And remember, what were those orders? First of all, don't leave Jerusalem. Remain in Jerusalem. So the first thing they needed to do was come off of the Mount of Olives and wait. And wait until not many days from now, the Spirit will come upon you. And then you will be my witnesses. Get to work. Carry out your orders. The first thing they needed to do was to wait. And then they will be his witnesses. And after that, it's game on. The dawn of the new era, the last days, will have begun at Pentecost. To use a metaphor I used last Sunday, the page will have turned to a new chapter in redemptive history, and it will be time to pipe up and preach. Christ's departure was not an excuse for inactivity, but a loving spur toward obedience. So the exhortation embedded in the angel's rhetorical question compelled them in their vocation, and so did their encouragement in that last part of verse 11. This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. There are two aspects of this encouragement that I want you to notice, and the first is this, the destination of the Lord. That phrase, into heaven, four times in verses 10 and 11 shows up, three in verse 11. Luke's repetition of this location, the destination to which the Lord ascended, marks the new center of gravity, if you will, as others have said. The new center of gravity of the Lord's ministry. He's acting from heaven. He's gone into heaven, Luke is saying. We know that he's alive and active. The risen Lord is alive and active. He's continuing to speak and to act through the apostles in the book of Acts. And the place from which he carries on this ministry is from heaven, the right hand of God, as Peter would soon say. And this is the place from which he is about to pour out his spirit on the apostles. And it's the place where both Stephen and Paul would see him. You remember Stephen, I just alluded to, and Paul at his conversion. The Lord appears to him from heaven. Luke's stress on the location of the Lord in heaven was an encouragement to the disciples because although he was not physically present, he was living and acting in a particular place, seated high above all earthly powers. about to send his spirit to them. Also notice the promise of the Lord's return in verse 11. In particular, notice how specific they are about the way they promised the Lord's return. They stressed the singularity of Jesus as a specific person, the one they knew and loved, the one that had been taken up from them. They said, "This Jesus, the one who was taken up from you into heaven." The angels welded their hope to the person of Christ. By focusing on this Jesus, they locked the disciples to the promise. Future hope is found nowhere else. This Jesus, the one you know and love, this Jesus will return. So take heart. Don't look away from him. The focus on Jesus himself is the first thing I want you to see about their promise. This Jesus. But also notice their stress on the manner of his return in verse 11. How is he going to return? In the same way as he went. They're redundant in verse 11, and that stresses this manner. They could have said he will come in the same way, and that would have been fine. We could have got the idea. But to stress the likeness that his return will bear to his ascension, it's going to be in the same way. They repeat it. He was taken up from you into heaven and will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. In the same way. He departed bodily. He will return bodily. This is a great feature of our future hope. Our Lord Jesus, whether in our own lifetimes or beyond, is going to return from heaven bodily. We wait for God's Son, as Paul said, from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We wait for him. He's going to return in the same way that he departed. So this promise was an encouragement for the disciples because it reassured them of the promise that they had received from the Lord himself, that he was going to prepare a place for them. He was going to come back for them in order to bring them there. So both the exhortation and the encouragement from the angels compelled the disciples in their vocation as witnesses. The exhortation spurred them into active obedience to the Lord, and their encouragement gave them hope for the future communion with their Lord for which they longed. So in all, both the sight of Jesus Christ's ascension into heaven and the promise of his bodily return from heaven qualified and compelled the disciples in their vocation as his witnesses. And there's much doctrinal and practical use to make of this passage, and that's why we've just taken three verses this morning. First of all, the ascension of Christ into heaven along with his resurrection. Remember, resurrection and ascension together. They constitute his exaltation to the right hand of God. To exalt is to raise to a higher rank or position. Now, of course, always keep this in mind. When we're talking about Jesus Christ, we're talking about his one person and two natures. As the eternal Son of God, he's always possessed the highest rank possible. His exaltation here, being raised to the right hand of the Father, refers specifically to his role as the incarnate Son of God and his role as mediator. I think you might remember, if you were here several weeks ago, when we went through Philippians 2, 9 through 11, we talked about Christ's exaltation, where Paul said that God has highly exalted Jesus Christ as a reward for his obedience and suffering. We saw that Christ's exaltation consists of these two movements, which I've already been saying. First, he was raised from the dead. And second, he ascended into heaven. Many places in Scripture refer to the place to which Christ was exalted as the right hand of God in fulfillment of the Old Testament. Peter, who was there this day, said in his first letter in 1 Peter 3:22 that Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. And when we talk about the right hand of God, to quote Herman Bavinck, he said this: "We must bear in mind that in speaking of God's right hand, we are expressing ourselves not incorrectly." These are the words of Scripture. Not incorrectly at all, but in a human manner and in imagery. Undoubtedly, though, the positive side. Implied in Christ's seat at God's right hand is that he has been exalted to the highest power, dignity, and honor conceivable, apart from that of being God himself. He's saying the right hand of God is the highest place of dignity, honor, and power, and that is where Christ has taken our human nature. It's the place to which being in union with him, when our communion with him is fully realized in the resurrection in glory, where Adam should have taken us, Christ will have taken us. So to skip down to the first practical use, worship Jesus Christ as the one who is exalted above all earthly and heavenly powers. Worship him. Think about these things as you worship later this morning. Okay, secondly, the time between Christ's ascension and his return, this interval of time that we are still in right now, is known as his heavenly session, where he remains living and active. So as we proceed through the narrative of Acts, we'll continue to perceive that Jesus, although he's finished the work of accomplishing redemption for his people, he's continuing to apply it. He's accomplished it. It's finished. He's living and active, applying the work that he's done in history. He's living and active in heaven, which is his operating headquarters, as it were, the new center of gravity of his ministry. This heavenly session began when he ascended into heaven, and it will come to an end when he returns. And we can kind of sum up, what is he doing? What is our Lord doing right now? It's been summed up in this way. He's carrying out his role as mediator, as prophet, as priest, and as king. As prophet, Christ continues to teach us. He sent us, as John said in John 16:13, the Spirit of truth, who leads us into all truth. He's given us his word so that when we read it, and in a special way when it's preached in corporate worship, and when we experience it through baptism and the Lord's Supper, the word of God that's proclaimed through those ordinances, Christ is speaking to us and teaching us. When Jesus Christ blesses and accompanies his word with his Spirit, he's speaking to us just as certainly as if he was standing here before us. That's how the head of his church speaks to his church. As priest, Christ continues to intercede for us. Be encouraged by this. He continues to intercede for us. The wonder of Christ's priestly ministry is that on one hand, he's the lamb, the sacrificial offering to atone for sins. He's also the priest who offers the sacrifice, interceding for us and for our salvation. In our sin, he intercedes for us. In that way, he has interceded for us as our high priest definitively in the past. But he continues to do so. He continues to intercede for us. As Paul wrote in Romans 8:34, he's at the right hand of God now, interceding for us. Thomas Watson summed up Christ's intercession in these three ways. As Israel's high priest went into the Holy of Holies to apply the blood of the sacrifice to the mercy seat, so Christ has ascended into heaven to present the merit of his blood to the Father. As our defender, he vouches for us to the Father against the accusations of the enemy. As our advocate, he supports our acquittal from sin's sentence by setting forth to the Father the justice which has been served in himself. Christ carries out this intercession, Thomas Watson said, feelingly, with affection, with compassion, or in the words of the writer to the Hebrews, with sympathy, with a keen understanding of our conviction. He knows our frame. He's interceding for us. With this in mind, since then, the writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews 4:14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. As king, he continues to rule us. It's going to become clear as we progress through the story of Acts that Christ's resurrection and ascension was his exaltation to kingship. He reigns not only as God the Son, but the second person of the Trinity, but also in his role as mediator. We can't escape the fact that he is king, although we may explore the intricacies and a debate about his kingdom, of course. Very closely tied to the quote from Peter that we saw earlier is Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. He said this. You remember Paul's prayer at the beginning of Ephesians where he's asking the Lord to bless the saints with all these things. And the third and final prayer request that Paul has for the Ephesians is that they would know this power, the immeasurable greatness of this power that's at work toward us who believe. And this is the same power, he said in Ephesians 1:20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. During Christ's so-called heavenly session, he's living and active as prophet, priest, and king. So to skip to the second practical use on your study guide, keep learning from Christ as prophet. Keep leaning on him as priest, and keep bowing to him as king. Third and finally, the return of Christ will be a bodily return. The angels promised the disciples that Christ would return from heaven in the same way which he went. And Jesus, he'd already talked to his disciples about this in his ministry. In John's gospel, this is his going away, as he put it. The striking thing about his teaching in John's gospel, to me, is that Jesus revealed that he was going away both to his disciples and to his opponents in John's gospel. In John 7, and specifically in John 8:21, Jesus confronted the Pharisees with this message: I'm going to him who sent me. Where I am going, you cannot come. He also spoke of his going away to his disciples. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Where I am going, you cannot come. He said that to both of them. But there's a critical difference. And by critical, I mean absolute, eternal difference between what he said to the Pharisees and what he said to his disciples, according to some words that he said later. To the Pharisees, Jesus said, where I am going, you cannot come, period. To the disciples, he said, where I am going, you cannot come now, but you will follow afterward. What made them to differ? What made the disciples to differ from the Pharisees? What was the basis for Jesus' message of judgment to the Pharisees on one hand, and his message of hope, hope for the future, to the disciples? What made them to differ? Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world, but I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In short, the Pharisees didn't know him or believe him. So what's his message for them? Where I am going, you cannot come, period. The disciples, on the other hand, in John 14:1-6, they did know him. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. You know the way. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Do you remember his response? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. All of us need to reckon with that question this morning. Do I know him? Do I know the way, the truth, and the life? Do I believe that he is who he says he is? And that what he did in his righteous life, in his substitutionary atoning death on the cross, in his glorious resurrection, was sufficient for me and my salvation? Do we believe that? If you do not, he has effectively already said to you, where I am going, you cannot come, period. But there's still time. Today is the day of salvation. Repent of your sins. Submit to him as Lord. Trust in him for the forgiveness that's found only in him, in the righteousness that you need to stand before a holy God. Trust him. He won't turn you away. If you do, he has effectively said to you, where I am going, brothers and sisters, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will afterward. I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am going, you may be also. That's good news. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Be encouraged this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you with this message of our Lord's exaltation on our minds. We want to continue learning from him as prophet, leaning on him as priest, and bowing to him as king. Would you help us to do that, Lord? I pray for those who are weary and discouraged, that you would comfort them with this message, that you will return and you will take us to where you are. We already experience a union with Christ by your grace alone, and we thank you for that, Lord. We experience communion with you already, and we rejoice in that, but we long to be with you, Lord. We long for you to return. Encourage our hearts, Lord. Convict us where we need conviction. And prepare our hearts even now, Lord, as we go into worship you together. May we offer you the worship that you deserve this next hour, Lord. It's not mainly for us. It's for you. We pray that you would be pleased with our worship. And we confess that we need you in so many ways, Lord. Thank you for these brothers and sisters who are here this morning. In Christ's name, amen.